Good evening. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper and as we look forward to officially welcoming Paxton, John, and Faith into our membership, we begin by returning to the second half of our study on baptism. If you're unable to make it to our morning service, I announced that we would be conducting a two-part series devoted to surveying a Reformed Baptist perspective on baptism. And we approach this two-part series by examining the issue of baptism through the lens of the Baptist Catechism. Given the fact that we've now had four baptisms within the past couple of months, and given the fact that it's been a while since we've had a baptism-themed lesson at ERBC, it only felt right for us to designate today as Baptism Sunday. So it's my joy to not only call our attention to the subject of baptism in our morning and our evening services, but to also engage with this topic in a manner that is unique to our congregation. Based on what I can tell from a catalog of sermons going all the way back to 1992, as I mentioned this morning, there's yet to be a message that interacts with the Baptist Catechism's articulation of baptism from question 97 to question 101. So after I made this observation, there's no doubt in my mind that this is the perfect Lord's Day to use our catechetical heritage as a springboard into what God's Word teaches about baptism. And if I could just say by way of parenthesis, it's been very encouraging for both Belle and myself and so many other of our members to see some active involvement in our church's catechism club, as well as just incorporating catechism behind closed doors in some of your family's homes. So if you're involved with catechesis, whether officially in the catechism club or in your own homes, I praise God for your faithfulness to try to raise up your kids in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as well as better familiarize yourself with the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. And if you're not used to catechisms, or if you're not currently involved in any kind of catechesis, my prayer is that maybe these two messages today would be a means of having you consider incorporating, whether it be the Baptist Catechism or the catechism that our Catechism Club is using into your devotional life. Our Reformed Baptist forefathers reaped tremendous spiritual benefits and blessings as they used catechisms in their devotional and discipleship lives. And I trust that we will likewise do the same, that we will likewise be immensely blessed if we incorporate these tools into our regular rhythms of life and our regular rhythms of devotions. But having said that, by way of introduction, let's pick up from where we left off this morning. As we did this morning, as we considered in our first session on the doctrine of Christian baptism, we uncovered a correct definition of the Bible's teaching on baptism from question 97 of the Baptist Catechism. And we, of course, reflected on the correct response to the Bible's teaching on baptism, focusing primarily on question 98 and question 101. And the reason we chose those specific questions for our morning service is because the major principles presented in those questions were most applicable to Paxton, John, Faith, and all of us who are Christians and have followed in believers' baptism. It also seemed to be a much more fitting type of message to do in a morning service. There were some evangelical undertones in there. Some Great Commission undertones there. So tonight, by the nature of the questions we'll be looking at for the next several minutes, I do want to give you just a heads up. It probably won't feel as preachy at times. This will be more of a polemical and technical lesson than what was delivered this morning. But nevertheless, I pray that God will use it as He sees fit. I pray that God will use it for our own edification. And since our evening services are more inclined to have our regular attenders and our members present, it just seemed more fitting to use tonight's service to look at the remaining questions in the Baptist Catechism on the subject of baptism. So just like this morning, there's going to be two primary headings in association with the questions we'll be considering. First, in our exploration of question 99 during our time together tonight, we're going to determine a correct perspective on infant baptism. Hopefully there aren't too many Presbyterians in our midst tonight. But we'll be looking at a correct perspective on infant baptism. And then the second major point that we'll be considering this evening is the correct administration of biblical baptism as articulated in question 100. So question 99 and question 100, two questions, two major points. A correct perspective on infant baptism, question 99, in question 100, the correct administration of biblical baptism. But let's begin our time before we get too far into the weeds of these questions by going to our Father in prayer, asking for His favor and His guidance as we consider a Reformed Baptist perspective on baptism. Let's pray. We'll begin. Father, we come again to this study on the subject of Christian baptism, and it is our heart's desire to do so in a manner that is consistent with the comprehensive teaching of Your Word. We confess that Scripture is our highest authority for what we believe and how we should live. So, Father, we do pray that Scripture would once again be our supreme guide for shaping every dimension of our convictions on baptism. Lord, we ask that You would help us to live up to these desires as we approach this very important subject over the next several minutes. And Father, we also confess to You tonight that though we are Reformed Baptists by conviction, and though we do have much appreciation and gratitude for our Reformed Baptist heritage, we confess that we desire most importantly to be committed to the teaching of Your Word. We don't want to just be Reformed Baptists because we like a particular movement or because we like particular individuals or because we even like a particular confession of faith. We certainly like those individuals. We like our confession. We like our movement as a whole and for what it stands for and for how You've used it. But primarily, God, it is our prayer as a congregation that we would first and foremost be biblical, that we would first and foremost be committed to sola scriptura, that Your Word would be our ultimate standard, our ultimate objective authority for life and godliness and practice within the context of the local church. And Father, we know that we cannot model this with any level of consistency apart from Your grace. So we pray that our church, though we are Reformed Baptists, though we do believe this to be the most consistent theological tradition available, Father, we do pray that we would always take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and align our beliefs with the testimony of Scripture. We pray that at the macro level as we go forth into the future as a church. We pray that even now as we begin our time picking up from where we left off this morning as we study baptism, give us clarity of thought, give us focus, give us guidance, give us help. Many of us are fatigued. Many of us have a long week that awaits us on Monday. Some of us are coming on the heels of a very busy week. Some of us have trials. But we want to meet with You tonight, God. We want to be shaped by Your Word, even if this is a little bit more of a technical type of lesson. We still, Father, want to hear from You as we open up Your Word and as we consider its truths on baptism. So, Father, have Your way in our midst. Prepare our hearts to observe the Lord's Supper and to continue our celebration as we welcome Paxton, John, and Faith into our membership in just a few moments. We love You, Father. We thank You for this time. We commit the rest of this service to You. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. At the outset of investigating a correct perspective on infant baptism, I think it's appropriate to highlight that unless you've been around a confessionally Reformed Baptist context for the majority of your life or for an extended period of time, there's probably a chance that your journey to our theological tradition forced you to ask some pretty hard questions about baptism. This was not only the case for me as I gradually transitioned out of dispensationalism, but it also seems to be a recurring theme for many Christians who share their stories in the public square. For many Christians who get saved within a broader evangelical setting, a time eventually comes in which they stumble upon the doctrines of grace, or what we commonly refer to today as Calvinism. And this newfound exposure not only seems to open up the floodgates of a believer's understanding of God's Word, but it also inevitably introduces them to a number of prominent figures throughout church history. You begin getting exposed to dead men like Augustine of Hippo from the patristic era, Martin Luther, John Calvin from the Reformation era, John Owen from the 17th century, Jonathan Edwards from the 18th century, Charles Hodge from the 19th century, B.B. Warfield from the 20th century, and R.C. Sproul from the late 20th to the early 21st century. These are just a small sampling of the giants that a newly Calvinistic believer will likely begin to encounter as they begin to grow all the more in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But in advancing beyond the doctrines of grace to other branches of theology, a seemingly irreconcilable conundrum tends to arise in the minds of many. And this was me in the year 2017 to 2018. All of these men from church history, giants of the faith, they're on the same page about the biblical basis for the doctrines of grace. They're also on the same page about what they allege to be the biblical basis for infant baptism. But when I read God's Word on its own terms, I just don't see infant baptism being taught. What am I missing here? What am I misunderstanding here? Am I describing anybody's spiritual journey at some point or another? Certainly describing mine. Now let me be clear. I'm not trying to insinuate that proponents of infant baptism have come to this conclusion blindly. Not trying to say that proponents of infant baptism don't believe that there are good reasons for holding to their conviction. The men who I've just cited, literally, some of the greatest theologians that God has ever raised throughout church history, we should praise God for the many ways that He has continued to use them even beyond the redemptive historical context. But my primary purpose for calling our attention to this issue is to emphasize that evangelical Christians who began that long process of personal reformation eventually hit a crossroads when they approach baptism. They must either decide for themselves if the arguments for infant baptism are persuasive, or they must decide if that broader evangelical background teaching believers baptism was actually the correct view after all. But of course, what's often overlooked in these deliberations is that proponents of infant baptism are not the only ones who have embraced the doctrines of grace in preceding generations. You see, I was under the persuasion that if I'm going to be a Calvinist, and if I'm going to hold a covenant theology as opposed to dispensationalism, that must make me a Presbyterian by default. It's the only option left, so I thought as a young man. But there are many godly, faithful pastors and theologians and figures from church history who champion the doctrines of grace. And they champion covenant theology, and they did so from a distinctively credo-Baptist, Reformed Baptist perspective. Men like Benjamin Keach, Nehemiah Cox of the 17th century, John Gill, John Rippon of the 18th century, John Dagg, James Pettigrew Boyce of the 19th century, Albert Martin, Austin Walker, and Sam Waldron here in the 20th and early 21st centuries. You see, we have our own host of names that we can throw around as well. In God's perfect providence, He has raised up a plethora of Christ-like and gifted theologians to contend for the biblical basis of numerous doctrines, which includes that baptism is to be exclusively for those who make a credible profession of faith. And we find this contention expressed in question 99 of the Baptist Catechism. It's my prayer that we would all be persuaded by its substance at the conclusion of our time together tonight. So having said that by way of introduction, I hope that I've hooked your attention at this point. Let's consider question 99 together. We'll seek to derive a correct perspective on infant baptism from question 99 of the Baptist Catechism. A correct perspective on infant baptism. And I quote now from the Baptist Catechism. Question: are the infants of such as are professing believers to be baptized? Answer: the infants of such as are professing believers are not to be baptized, because there is neither command or example in the Holy Scriptures or certain consequence from them to baptize such. When looking at the structure of question 99, infant baptism is said to be forbidden for at least two explicit reasons. The first reason is that there is neither command or example in the Holy Scriptures that the ordinance of baptism is to be administered to infants. And the second reason is that there are no certain consequences from the Holy Scriptures that should lead Christians to administer baptism to infants. Both of these arguments against infant baptism has been tethered to the conviction that has shaped Reformed Baptist hermeneutics over the past four centuries. Some of you will recall from our morning service that Benjamin Keach and William Collins were instrumental in the development of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and they actually put together this Baptist Catechism. And the significance of this point is because of their involvement in the drafting of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, what they pen, what they develop here in the Baptist Catechism, it must be interpreted, it must be understood through the lens of that broader doctrinal statement that we find in the 1689 Confession. Particularly the sixth paragraph of the opening chapter in the 1689 Confession pertains to this issue, this hermeneutical issue, this interpretive issue of how we should understand the ordinance of baptism in relation to believers and the children of believers. I want to read that sixth paragraph for us briefly. Paragraph 6 of the opening chapter says this in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, it's either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. So for our 17th century Reformed Baptist forefathers, any practical conviction involving the Christian life or involving our ecclesiastical context, it must be objectively discernible from the Word of God. It must either be expressly set down or necessarily contained in God's Word. And Benjamin Keach himself endorses this perspective in his 1696 publication entitled Light Broke Forth, Expelling Darkness. According to Keach, there must be, quote, an expressed precept in God's Word to regard something as a doctrine to be believed or as a practice to be followed. There must be positive law. There must be a positive point of instruction to shape and to direct the practical convictions of God's people under any given covenant. And when focusing on the issue of baptism, Reformed Baptists in the 17th century noted that the command to baptize believers and the act of believers being baptized, it is explicitly taught, explicitly revealed, concretely observable from the Word of God. There's no question. Believers are to be baptized. That's clear from the Word of God. But on the other hand, the command to baptize infants, the act of infants being baptized, not concretely observable from Scripture. While proponents of infant baptism have sought to argue that infant baptism is inferred from the household baptisms in the book of Acts or from Paul's comparing of baptism with circumcision in Colossians 2, it's that word inferred that's always been the sticking point for Reformed Baptists. As a result of there not being an explicit command or a clear example of infant baptism in the Bible, Reformed Baptists have been resolved to go no further than where Scripture is silent. So for this reason, it's interesting, the Baptist Catechism cites the following text as one of the supporting cross references for question 99. It's interesting that Keach and Collins would have had this text in mind to solidify why we must be silent where the Scripture is silent. We must not go where the Scripture doesn't go. Proverbs 30 and verse 6. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you, and you be found a liar. That's what our Reformed Baptist forefathers thought about the practice of infant baptism. Now, while many Christians who support infant baptism would certainly not see themselves as adding to God's Word, they must nevertheless make the same concession as R.C. Sproul made in his classic and famous debate with John MacArthur on the mode of baptism. You know, when I was on the fence about becoming a Presbyterian several years ago, I couldn't get past this quote. And here it is. There's nowhere in the New Testament that explicitly commands the baptism of infants or explicitly mentions the baptism of infants, end quote. Sproul makes that concession right out of the gate with his debate with John MacArthur. Nowhere in the New Testament are you going to find babies baptized, at least not explicitly so. It's not mentioned. It can only be inferred. But conversely, a text like Acts 2:36-42, just a sample of how emphatic the New Testament is about the baptism of those who've made a credible profession of faith. Notice how clear God's Word supports the practice of believers' baptism in this passage. If there was any obscurity about infant baptism, and believe me, there's plenty of obscurity, there's not even a mention to it, there's no way you could miss the Bible's teaching on believers' baptism. Notice this text. Luke, who's recording this. Therefore, this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Conviction of sin. I've got no hope. Peter's right. We did this. We are guilty before God. What shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for or because of the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. In that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now what do we see from the text? You have unbelieving sinners experiencing conviction for their sin after hearing Peter preach the gospel. You have Peter declaring that baptism should occur after those unbelievers come to genuine repentance. Repent, then be baptized. Baptism follows genuine repentance, according to Peter. Then you have those unbelievers receiving Peter's message gladly, which would entail them expressing repentance and saving faith. So Peter gives them the charge. Here's the gospel. Repent and believe. And then they do repent and believe, the audience that is. And after all of this, the group is baptized, some 3,000 people, baptized on the basis of their credible profession of faith. This is chapter and verse. It doesn't get any clearer than this. And by the way, since Peter places the act of baptism after repentance, the underlying assumption of this text is that those who are baptized are at a point in their lives in which they possess the necessary faculties to model authentic repentance. These individuals would have possessed a certain level of cognitive ability to hear and understand the truths that Peter was saying, which inevitably culminated in repentance and faith. Based on our ordinary human experience, it's hard to conceptualize any infant meeting these particular qualifications that are underlying this passage. And based on a plain reading of God's Word, it seems that there is far more reason to have pause in administering the ordinance of baptism to infants that can't meet these underlying qualifications than to those who have made a credible profession of faith. What infant can hear the gospel, understand the gospel, repent of their sin, and believe? You've got to be able to meet these qualifications as embedded in this text. If baptism is truly an external sign of an internal reality, which we previously saw during this morning's service, why would we allow unconverted adults or unconverted children to receive it? If we were to champion the regulative principle of worship, how could we ever justify a practice that's not even explicitly mentioned in the Word of God? Not explicitly commanded in the Word of God? These are just a few of the weighty questions that naturally originate when contemplating the notion of infant baptism. While we should certainly have all the respect in the world for our brethren who subscribe to this mode of baptism, I've got many Presbyterian friends, there are many godly men right now serving in denominations that are Protestant, have a high view of God's Word, but they baptize babies. But I would submit that that practice is not warranted by the authority of Scripture. Our catechetical heritage as Reformed Baptists would likewise agree. And if I could just say by way of closing application, so now you're thinking, okay, you know, these people who are proponents of infant baptism, this is a gross error. So now what do I do? Do I just like excommunicate myself from those who practice this? Like, what do I do with all of this information, Dewey? Well, historically, it's for this reason that Protestants who differ on the issue of baptism, they've historically used the irregular church, regular church distinction to describe their respective ecclesiastical context. This is an important distinction to make when talking or interacting with those who differ on a very important issue like baptism, but nonetheless have believed the true gospel of Jesus Christ and are our brothers and sisters in the faith. Our English words irregular and regular come from the Latin regula, which refers to a rule or a norm. And since the Word of God is the highest authority for every dimension of the Christian life, Protestants have distinguished between irregular and regular when reflecting on key denominational differences. So if we apply this to the subject of baptism, if a local church preaches the true gospel, it should be regarded as a true church. True believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. But with that said, if a local church preaches the true gospel but does not administer the new covenant ordinances in accordance with Scripture, then it should be regarded as an irregular church. This irregular church, regular church distinction is essential to helping us maintain a charitable attitude toward brethren who reside in differing ecclesiastical contexts, but nevertheless differ with us on a very important issue of doctrine or practice. Presbyterians would regard us in the same way. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We think they're an irregular church. We don't think they're fully regulated by God's Word and how this new covenant ordinance of baptism should be administered. But they're our brothers and sisters. They're godly believers, much to be commended, and vice versa. That's how this has been handled throughout church history. Insofar a church or a denomination preaches the true gospel, they are within the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. But we nevertheless have charitable disagreements, and we have these important conversations, God willing, to try to flesh out, hey, who's understanding the Scriptures more consistently here? Because we ultimately want to glorify God supremely. So let's be gracious as we work through these issues. But let's not ignore them or shy away from them either. These are important conversations to have. These are important topics to think through. So while this is by no means exhaustive against infant baptism, I hope this is at least a good introduction for us to consider from the Baptist Catechism. I trust it is a correct perspective on infant baptism. And of course, I say that by way of a Reformed Baptist critique. I have a dear friend of mine in the RPCNA who would say that I'm dead wrong on baptism. We've had many discussions about this over the years. But having said that, let's transition now into the correct administration of biblical baptism as encapsulated in question 100 of the Baptist Catechism. And this is really a logical and organic development from what we just saw expressed in question 99. Question: how is baptism rightly administered? Answer: baptism is rightly administered by immersion, or dipping the whole body of the party in water, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, according to Christ's institution and the practice of the apostles, and not by sprinkling or pouring of water or dipping some part of the body after the tradition of men. You'll recall from our morning service, if you were here, that we noted the English word baptism comes from the Greek baptizo and has these primary meanings: to plunge in water, to dip in water, or to immerse in water. We also noted that despite the prevalence of these meanings throughout the biblical and extra-biblical material that was available during the first century Roman Empire, there's been many reputable theologians who have disputed these meanings regarding the word baptizo. And one such theologian is John Murray. John Murray was an esteemed 20th century New Testament scholar. He was a professor of New Testament during the glory days of Westminster Theological Seminary. It hardly gets any better than John Murray on virtually any issue of New Testament theology. And according to Murray and those who follow in his convictions, the use of baptizo in the New Testament refers to sprinkling or pouring as opposed to plunging, dipping, or immersing. So Murray and others, especially within the last century or so, They have really pushed the envelope on saying, now, wait a second, if we do a word study here, and if we really look at how this word ought to be understood, whether in Scripture or in extra-biblical material, they believe a case can be made that there's a different way of understanding the term. Now, let me just put my cards on the table for a second. John Murray, he was highly proficient in Greek. He could out-debate probably every single one of us on the Greek nuances of baptizo. So, it's for this reason, and I would say this even if I was a Greek scholar of Murray's level, which I'm not. I'm not even a Greek scholar to begin with. But when we think through the meaning of baptism, the key is not so much the meaning of the term, but the context and the clarification that a given context provides us with for how that term ought to be understood. And I think that's really where we ought to go with our brothers and sisters who hold to infant baptism, especially if there's somebody who really knows Greek and is really familiar with some of these other proposed understandings of the term baptizo. Don't get into the weeds of the linguistics. Look at the context in which the word is being used. Look at the teaching of how baptism ought to be understood in the New Testament. I think that sheds greater light on how we ought to understand the administration of baptism. For our purposes tonight, I just want to give you three proof texts that can help us along these lines. Three proof texts for believers' baptism. The word baptism, baptizo, in a given context. We'll start with evaluating what is recorded in Matthew 3:16. Matthew 3:16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. The key support for seeing the baptism of Jesus as a full body immersion is solidified by the phrase, came up. Jesus is said to, notice the text, he comes up from the water after the act of baptism has taken place. And John Gill, who could certainly compete, perhaps even transcend Murray's knowledge of the Greek, makes this following comment. He says, since it is said that Jesus came up out of the water, he must have first gone down into it. This is a circumstance strongly in favor of baptism by immersion. For that Christ should go down into the water, more or less deep to the ankles or up to the knees, in order that John the Baptist should sprinkle water on his face or pour it on his head, can hardly obtain any credit with persons of thought and sense, end quote. Gill's saying, hey, there's no way you're getting around this. He came up out of the water. He must have first gone into the water. There's no way this is referring to him going ankle deep or knee deep so he can be sprinkled with water on his head or have it poured onto his head as opposed to a full body immersion. But if this text was not clear enough for us, we'll revisit two of the texts I cited in our service this morning. Romans chapter 6 and Colossians 2, they give us graphic imagery about being baptized with the Holy Spirit at salvation, which is a synonymous picture to the physical act of being baptized by immersion. Romans 6, verses 3 through 6. This is spiritual baptism being declared by the Apostle Paul. It's a waterless baptism that points to how water baptism actually ought to be administered. Paul writes, or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And then Colossians 2:12, very quickly, Paul uses similar imagery. You were buried with Christ in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Christ from the dead." So both of these passages from Paul are essential to establishing the doctrine of a believer's union with Christ, which is the biblical truth that all believers are spiritually identified as being in Christ before the triune God. When viewed through a spiritual lens and from the vantage point of God, believers are not partially in Christ, they are fully and eternally in Christ. If we could use water baptism terminology, we could say that believers have been spiritually immersed into every redemptive benefit that Christ obtains through His life, death, and resurrection. God doesn't just sprinkle a little bit of spiritual redemptive blessings onto His people. He gives us the full gamut. We've been fully immersed into those blessings by His grace and for His glory and for our spiritual good and joy in Christ. And additionally, notice how the spiritual realities, again, we talked about this morning. Notice how the spiritual realities described in that Romans 6 and Colossians 2 passage, they have a downward and upward movement, just as we saw in the waters of baptism in our morning service, that downward and upward movement of physical baptism. According to Paul, you have the believer who is put to death, buried with Christ, movement of going under the water in physical baptism. Then you have the believer raised to newness of life with Christ. That's that moment of coming back up from the water in physical baptism. And many commentators, of course, those of a Baptistic persuasion, but many commentators will note that the imagery that the New Testament employs for spiritual baptism, it's the paradigm for how physical baptism should be conducted. Why do we baptize the way that we do? Because there is a spiritual paradigm in Romans 6 and Colossians 2. Aside from the highly debated nuances of baptizo, the broader context of prominent New Testament passages seem to associate baptizo with submersing an individual into a body of water. And if I could just mention one final point in connection with this proper administration of baptism. This is great for us. Despite being highly esteemed Reformed theologians, zealous proponents of infant baptism in their respective contexts, men like John Calvin and Hermann Witsius concede that the early church practiced baptism by immersion. And in keeping with these historical conclusions, Greg Allison, in his volume on historical theology, has shown, demonstrably shown, that the baptism of infants, which entails the sprinkling or the pouring of water, was not introduced until the 3rd or 4th century before eventually becoming the official practice of the church by the 5th century. Infant baptism is a later addition into the practice or the administration of baptism within the church. It's not apostolic. Greg Allison points that out. John Calvin, Hermann Witsius points that out. Men like James White, his debates have pointed this out as well on the proper administration of baptism. Baptism is by full body immersion, and it's exclusively for believers. It's because of the extra-biblical practice of infant baptism that question 100 of the Baptist Catechism is correct to characterize any other conception of baptism that's not believer's baptism by immersion. It's to be regarded, quote, after the tradition of men. It isn't apostolic, it's not biblical, it must be from the traditions of men. But in addition to the Reformed Baptist consensus that baptism must entail a believer being completely submerged in water, Reformed Baptists have also recognized that baptism is to be done with particular verbiage. It's to be done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This, of course, naturally raises a challenge that's been advanced by Unitarians throughout church history. It's continued to be advanced by a number of cults that deny the Trinity in our day. If you're thinking right now, your mind's going to the book of Acts. You're asking this question. Since the Baptist Catechism claims that a correct baptism is to be administered in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, why then does the book of Acts contain instances of baptisms that are conducted exclusively in the name of Jesus? You ever run into that question before? Coworker, family member, street evangelism, it's a common question you'll run into, especially by Oneness Pentecostals, various charismatic denominations, and cults that deny the Trinity. And whether we like it or not, this is a question that all believers have to deal with. And we need to have an answer for this question. Because, I guess we can say we don't know, but we should want to know, and we should want to have a viable answer to give. Now, one proposed answer to this question is that the overwhelming testimony of church history reveals that baptisms have been conducted within this Trinitarian formula, and it should be a Christian's desire, insofar as something is biblical, to follow in the trajectory or in the pattern of Christian orthodoxy. Well, that's good when we're talking to fellow believers, but when we're talking to cults, false converts, they're not going to be probably as persuaded by the boundaries of Christian orthodoxy. They don't really care about the boundaries of Christian orthodoxy, hence why they're part of a cult. But there's a second proposed answer, and this speculates that the Jesus name baptisms in Acts was merely a paraphrase of the Trinitarian formula, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John Calvin endorses a form of this argument when he writes the following. He says, quote, "Christ is the mark and the end whereunto baptism directeth us. Wherefore, everyone profiteth so much in baptism as he learneth to look unto Christ. Peter doth simply declare that the whole strength of baptism is contained in Christ, although Christ cannot be laid hold on by faith without the Father, by whom he has given us, in the Spirit, by the which he reneweth and sanctifieth us." End quote. So Calvin say, hey, listen, yes, in Acts it says, baptize in the name of Jesus. That was just a paraphrase. It's a paraphrase for the Trinitarian formula. I love Calvin, and he's a brilliant exegete, but I don't think this adequately addresses this problem. Third proposed answer, a little bit more persuasive in my estimation. It centers around the political and religious context in which the book of Acts was transpiring. If you remember that context in the first century, Christians who champion the Jesus name baptisms in Acts, these Christians, when they were saying baptized in the name of Jesus, they were in a context in which the Jews would put them out of the synagogue, family members completely ostracizing Jews who came to faith in Jesus Christ. And in the Romans, they could potentially execute or imprison people who weren't willing to render worship and unhindered allegiance to Caesar as Lord. So you've got the Jews and you've got the Romans who were vehemently opposed to Christians in this first century context. And for proponents of this view, they would argue that it was for a distinct polemical and apologetic purpose that the apostles, as the legal representatives of Christ, baptized people in the name of Jesus, especially in the earliest days of the church. That there was a religious and cultural motivation for this, and presumably because these men were apostles, they had the authority to do this. Whereas we, as non-apostles, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It could be the case. I've actually held to a form of that in the past. But I don't think it's the most compelling reason. And I encountered a fourth reason in making preparations for tonight's lesson that I think really satisfies this challenge exegetically and, of course, theologically. And this fourth explanation, surprise, surprise, affirmed by the likes of John Gill and others, suggests that the Jesus name baptisms were simply another way of speaking to the authority by which Christians were being baptized. The apostles, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, the apostles were the legal representatives of Jesus Christ throughout the first century world. They were entrusted with establishing the doctrinal and the practical foundation for the church age. And through the preaching of the gospel, through the performing of miraculous works, the apostles were to bear witness to the reality that Jesus was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as the apostles carried out both of these unique dimensions in their first century context, one of the common refrains that they declared was, quote, "in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Let me give you a few examples. In the name of Jesus Christ, walk, Acts 3:6. In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her evil spirit, Acts 16:18. In the name of Jesus Christ, when you were assembled, 1 Corinthians 5, 4-5. You were justified in the name of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Give thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5:20. We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. What's the significance of this pattern? Well, when we interpret Scripture with Scripture, every instance of Christians being baptized in the name of Jesus, I believe, those who hold to this fourth position believe, it's intended to designate that the baptism of believers was conducted by the authority found in Jesus Christ alone. It's not a revamping of the Trinitarian formula. For all we know, the Trinitarian formula could have been declared, but as Luke writes this book of Acts, showing how the church expands, and he's writing for both Jew and Gentile alike, he wants to show emphatically, hey, this movement that conducted and these baptisms that we have administered and seen administered, this wasn't something we just dreamed up. It was done by the authority of Jesus. It was done in the name of Jesus. So there's a focal point in the book of Acts itself that could have motivated this verbiage. And there's also a historical reason that could have motivated this verbiage. As the foundation of the church age, the apostles could rightly claim this verbiage by virtue of being Christ's legal representatives in the first century. But as living stones who were distinct from the apostles, having been built into God's temple upon that foundation they laid in the first century, we follow in Christ's example of baptizing new converts in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this calling gets to the heart of what the Baptist Catechism articulates in question 100. And I praise God that this morning we saw that. Three baptisms by immersion in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And brethren, that brings us now to the end of our two-part study on what the Baptist Catechism has to say about baptism from our catechetical and our denominational heritage. And I want to encourage us all before we observe the Lord's Supper. You know, how do we take a kind of a message that was pretty technical and maybe a little complex? How do we make this preparatory for the Lord's Supper? My prayer for all of us here tonight is that we would examine ourselves. We've just considered all of these wonderful truths about baptism. If you're a Christian here this evening, think back to your baptism as you prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Think back to how God worked in your life to save you from your sins at the appointed time. Think about all that that baptism meant to you in that moment. Think about all that that baptism signifies broadly, theologically, as we've considered for roughly 2 hours worth of time today. If you're a Christian, let that baptism, as a believer, that thought, that memory, that precious time, let it fuel your heart with joy as you prepare to take of the supper in just a few moments. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized before, as I said this morning by way of appeal, what's stopping you from following in this biblical practice? God is glorified. The church is edified. Your soul will be enriched by walking in this pattern that's been prescribed for us in sacred Scripture. Think about that. Pray about that. Ask the Lord to give you the courage, the boldness, the desire, whatever it is that's holding you back. Follow the Lord's and the apostles' command and example to be baptized by immersion in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as a believer. And then if you're here tonight and you're an unbeliever, which means you're not going to take of the Lord's Supper, or you may take of the Lord's Supper and be a false professor, maybe you're realizing that tonight. But if you're here tonight and you're an unbeliever, don't be hardened to what we've considered from baptism and what is going to be visualized in the Lord's Supper. Repent. Trust Christ. Believe. If you're walking in secret sin, or if you realize, hey, like, I just don't know where I stand before God, this could be the time. This could be that line in the sand tonight where you repent, you turn away from it, you cease to walk after your own lusts and after your own desires, and you chase after Christ, and you embrace His forgiveness and His mercy, His grace, His redeeming love. And then in future times, you can partake of this wonderful new covenant ordinance, and you can celebrate all of these precious saving benefits and blessings that we've been considering today and that we'll continue to consider as a church until Christ returns or calls us home. But if you're here tonight and you're not in Christ, use this opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. So that's how I'm going to try to take everything that we've said and tie it to our preparation for the Lord's Supper. Let me pray for us, and then we'll prepare our hearts even more for this new covenant ordinance being observed. Let's pray. Father, it's been such a wonderful day of worshiping You with Your people, studying Your Word, praying, fellowshipping, seeing the new covenant ordinances be observed, modeled in our midst. It's not every Lord's Day where we get to see a baptism. It's not every Lord's Day where we get to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's certainly not every Lord's Day where both are being administered on the same single day. So, Father, we praise You for this special memory, this special moment that we have to celebrate, to rejoice, to magnify You. God, we give You all the glory for what You've done in Paxton, John, and Faith's life. We give You all the glory for what You've done in the heart of every believer who's here tonight. We know that we could not have done this by our own strength. We could not have accomplished anything of spiritual value by our own resolve. You are the one, Father, from start to finish in salvation and sanctification, who gets all the glory. And we want to glorify You tonight as we partake now of the Lord's Supper. Appeals have been made. Appeals have been made for various things: baptism, church membership, salvation, personal reflection. Father, work in the hearts of every individual as they need to be dealt with at this time. We thank You, Father, that You and Your Son and the Holy Spirit are the God of truth. And Father, that You are so gracious and so kind to condescend and deal with us, finite, frail, sinful creatures. Lord, build up Your people tonight. Convict sinners. Lead them to repentance as a result of everything that's been considered today. Motivate us, God, to be more godly. It's men and women, those who are in Christ, motivate us to leave this time of worship with a resolve to be faithful ambassadors, consumed with a desire for You to be pleased with us and for us to make You known to all You've placed in our lives. So God, be with us now as we take of this Lord's Supper. Help us to really think about its significance and to never take these times for granted. We love You, Father. We thank You for loving us first in Christ. And we pray all of this in His name. Amen.